Would you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 34? It's not exactly a parallel situation to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is a passage where Moses was facing a crisis of his own. And I want us to look tonight at Moses and the glory of God. One morning this past week, I was on my way to church, and as I turned onto the highway from my house, it was a beautiful, beautiful sunrise. There's been several this week, and it was a little after sunrise. The sun was up, and it was just beaming. It was almost like it was positioned directly down the straight pathway of Highway 54, or Big A, right here in town, and I had to put the visor down. It's a little like coming home in the evening sometimes at certain points of the year from Indianapolis on Highway 70, and at some points of the year, the sun is setting, and it just is lined up perfectly, and you're just literally driving into the sun. It's glorious. But you can't hardly stand to look at it. There are times, both ends of the day, when the sun is very low on the horizon, either coming up or setting, when it's because of the angle the light is coming in, it's coming through more of the atmosphere. That gives it more of its reddish color. It's somewhat easier to look at. But it's dangerous to look at. We can't look at it too long. It's built into us. Even when we look, it really hurts. And of course, we know it can blind us. Every time there's an eclipse, they always give instructions about make sure you're looking through that dark glass, because it can damage us. And yet, there's something in us, we want to look at the sun. And it's in some ways, it's no stretch of the imagination why some ancient peoples worshipped the sun, and the perspective of the scripture is just so different from the ancient world that God made the sun and the moon and the stars and set them into place. And often in scripture, the sun, the glory of God, is compared to the sun, greater than the glory of God. Ever since reading the book Imagine Heaven, Near-Death Experiences in Light of the Bible, I have to tell you, like never before in my life, I keep going back to Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's vision that is so very, very close to Revelation chapter 1, where John saw the glorified Christ, and reading the transfiguration narratives in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and even a little bit the conversion of Paul, where he saw a light greater than the noonday sun, and the glorified Jesus described his feet as burnished brass. This is shining. This is ancient language for shining. And his face brighter than the sun in its strength. Eyes with like eyes of fire. His voice like the voice of a multitude or the sound of many waters. And the glory of God, the Lord of glory. We worship a God who is no longer nailed to a cross, no longer laid in a tomb. He is ascended to the Father. He is the Lord of glory. And I was moved to tears of joy at the testimony of some of these near-death experiencers, where they talked about him radiating light and love, and they've never felt such love and such unconditional acceptance in all of their lives. Well, Moses was in a situation where we're not sure we know what we want. We're not sure we know how to put it into words, but he wanted to see the glory of the Lord. I want to read to you, it's not that long, Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's Sunday night, I won't make you stand up as long as you stay awake, all right? I told you, Exodus 33, let's 34, let's go with 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. There had been several episodes of Israel rebelling against God. After being delivered from Egypt, after seeing the 10 plagues, after seeing the parting of the Red Sea, we're pretty sinful people when we can see all that and still rebel. So God says, you go on up, but I'm not going with you. Verse 4, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. What does that mean? Think about trying to pull a calf or a cow, and the cow is pulling the other way, stiff-necked. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. They were humbling themselves. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. There's some debate, but this seems to be different than the tabernacle. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Just wonder if we had a place where we could really do that. And I announced during the church service, by the way, if any of you would like to actually go meet with the Lord in person at any time during the church service, if you just slip out to that tent right out there, wonder how many of us would go. All right, gives me pause. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. You have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live in these bodies. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back or my train, but my face shall not be seen. I want you to see, first of all, that Moses was overwhelmed by the task that God had been given him. Back in verse 12, he says, you say to me, bring up this people. I can't do this by myself. You haven't told me who's going to help me. And the language he's using here and in other places, he was just overwhelmed by the task. Ever feel that way? Let's not answer that out loud. We'll be here all night, huh? I was just reading again about the arroyos out in the west. The dry gulches and why they're dangerous to walk in at certain times of the year. Well, the hint is the Spanish means brook or water path. And I didn't realize this, but in such a sizable city as Albuquerque, New Mexico, some of the arroyos flow right through the city, and they've even got them, you know, made up in concrete as they go through the city. And certain times of the year when it rains, the arroyos are dangerous. And one man they were showing on a newscast got caught up in it, and he was rescued. And they showed other things, shopping carts that were stuck up on the edge of a bridge because the water had filled up that fast and just swept everything along in its path. They have the same thing over in Israel. They have rains maybe twice a year, and one of the things they do down at the wilderness of Zin, they gather for the renewing, the annual renewing of the river Zin. And it's a little reckless, I think, but some of the more adventurous, they gather at the mouth of this canyon. I mean, they're sort of at the edge, and they're all waiting, and you think, what are they waiting for? And then you can hear the off in the distance, and you look and the camera sees there's something moving out there in the desert, and it's not a wall, but it's this vast spread of muddy water coming, and you think, well, look at that. And then as it gets closer, you suddenly realize how much water is there. And one poor dumb dog, he was standing right between the water and the edge of the canyon, barking at it. And at the last moment, I don't know if his master called him away, but I thought, sure, the mutt was going to go right over the edge. And let me tell you, when that water starts to pour over the edge and there's people standing within mere feet of it, watching it, and it doesn't take long for that canyon to fill up about a third to a half of the way and turn into a churning river. This is why David, in one of the Psalms, could say, all your waves and your breakers have gone over me. Well, you say, well, David wasn't a sailor, and he was out in the desert for most of his life. Well, this is why he could say that. And the idea of your waves and breakers just coming over me, life feels like that sometimes. We're overwhelmed. Moses felt overwhelmed. This was part of what was motivating him to cry out to God like this. Moses also was feeling alone. He said, you haven't told me who you send with me, and you say you know me by name, and I found favor in your sight, but all this. He was feeling alone. In some ways, he was reminding himself of the truth. When we're feeling alone, when it comes to our relationship with God, we've got to remind ourselves of what we already know. And it's work. It's the things that we believe in our heart, the things that we know the Bible teaches. When we're overwhelmed with circumstances, we have to work hard. And sometimes a brother or a sister, or even if you're a pastor, a brother pastor can tell you something that you've known for decades and told to hundreds and hundreds of other people, and you still have that moment where you think, oh yeah, that's right. I forgot for a moment. He was feeling alone. The space still fascinates me. I find the older I get, most nights, the less motivated I am to want to stay out and look at the stars. However, when we get to the fall, that first frost, and we get rid of all the skeeters, I don't like to watch star with skeeters. They're very bad companions. But I still would like to spend about $500 or $600 on a telescope and spend some hours out in the nighttime with my oldest grandson and just look at cool stuff out there. One of the things they've discovered in the last, 20 or so years. They call what they call the rogue stars, stars that don't seem to be part of any galactic system. They don't have a solar system. They're just hanging out there in the immense black vastness of space. A lonely, lonely place, if you could attribute any emotion to stars. Bring it down a little more personal. I think one of the most horrific things to contemplate is falling down a well. We had an episode of Little House on the Prairie on the other day, and wasn't Nasty Nelly, it was Nasty Nelly's mini-me. It was the Nasty Nelly 2, the clone, that came along. Nancy, Nasty Nancy, that's who it was. Apologies to Nancy Stewart. She fell down a well, and they had to find a person of small stature to lower them down. And I remember thinking, she's down in the well, and they're lowering him down, and I'm thinking, that well is amazingly well lit. And for a well, there was quite a bit of space in it. Because the idea of the pit that they threw Joseph in, it's horrifying. It's a tight, dark space. If you could see the light, it was way, way up above your head. And my grandparents grew up around Cave City, Kentucky. And our son Josh became fascinated with the story of Floyd Collins. Floyd Collins was one of a number of would-be entrepreneurs back in the 1920s that were trying to find a cave that they could exploit for tourism and make money off of it, because many people had done this. And the Mammoth Cave System down in Kentucky, it's the largest interconnected cave system in the world. Floyd Collins had found one cave, but it was too far removed. He couldn't get enough tourists to come. And so he was desperately searching for one that was more accessible. And when he did it, he got stuck some 55 feet underground. They mounted a huge rescue operation. Our son talked with my grandmother. He said, did you ever hear about Floyd Collins? And she said, oh, sure, everybody heard about him right there in Cave City. Floyd Collins died. They finally were able to get his body, but he died down there in the dark, alone. You don't have to be hanging out in space. You don't have to be stuck down in a well or a cave to feel alone. And Moses was overwhelmed by his task. He was feeling alone. And in the midst of it all, and in the midst of feeling like, I don't get it, where are you? You tell me I'm favored, and yet all of this is happening. But he had this longing to know God. He said, show me your ways in verse 18. If I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then later he puts it even more succinctly, please show me your glory. Glory is a word that I feel like is just slowly coming into focus for me. The first time I heard it was in church services, where some of our more rustic brethren, if they liked something the preacher said, instead of saying amen, they'd say glory. And I knew glory was in the Bible. But to contemplate these visions in Daniel 10 and Revelation 1 and the transfiguration, and to think about what our Lord Jesus Christ looks like now, the Lord of glory. And every now and then something in us, I don't mean that I'm in a hurry or you're in a hurry to die, but something in us just rises up. So I want to see Jesus. Lord, show me your glory. He had a longing to know God. Pen pals, I don't know if they even do that stuff anymore. Email is sort of obliterated in any of that stuff. There's a dangerous transition. Sometimes it's sweet. Sometimes you meet people. We say, how'd you guys meet? Oh, we met online. We were exchanging emails, text messages, and so on. And sometimes there comes a point where they decide, we want to see each other face to face. You got to be careful, because it's a wicked world. But you reach a point where you want more than just words on a screen or words on a page. And the Bible is precious. There's so much here. It's a living book. And yet, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. There's something in us that rises up. Lord, I want to see you. Billy Graham, before he died, somebody asked him, are you afraid? He said, no, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God. But right away, in our politically correct, let's try hard not to offend anybody except Christians. We don't care if we offend them. God, as you conceive him to be, as much good as the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step program has done to countless people, they're pretty fuzzy when it comes to God. Your conception of God, God however you conceive him to be, the problem with that is God is who he is. That subtle thing that went on in universities where they moved theology, which used to be called the Queen of Sciences, from being off on its own, if a university even still has a theology department, they put it in the humanities department. Because instead of theology is where we study the things of God that he has revealed to us, instead, now they say, oh, theology isn't the study of God. What God has revealed to us, theology is the study of how human beings think of God. And this is how we think of God, and this is how they thought of God, and this is the, you know, comparative religion and all that. The only problem with that is whatever your idea of God is, whatever my idea of God is, God forbid, but if we all died tonight, guess what? God is still who he is, even if we're not here to have an opinion of him. I've got a book in my library, a little book by a British guy named Michael Green, and it's just called My God. And it's astonishing, and it's wonderful, and it's appalling all at the same time, because he has just done interviews with close to 100 people from all over the world and asked them, what do you think God is? What is God to you? And some of them are devout Christians, and they're right on the money. And I can't help but remember one, a gang member from South America, and he was a repeat killer. He would be sent out by his bosses in the gang, go murder these people, go kill these people. He had done it repeatedly. And then he talked about, but I know God forgives, and so after I do it, I always ask him to forgive me. And he knows he's all right. He's not all right. That's not who God is. That's not who God has revealed himself to be. God is who he is. When we want to know God, it needs to be the real God. The God who is there, the God who is not silent, the God who has spoken to us, the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So Moses was overwhelmed by the task. He was feeling alone. He was longing to know God. He also was aware of who was really in charge. The very end of verse 13, he said, consider too this nation as your people. Loose translation, this ain't my mess, Lord. You brought us out here. You put me in charge of this thing. These ain't my people. They belong to you. This isn't my mess. I don't know what to do here. I'm overwhelmed. He's acknowledging who's in charge. I'm so glad the Boyds didn't spend 8 hours in Walmart today. I'm so relieved. Anybody remember the commercial where the greeter would be there? They always look like they're having so much more fun in the commercials than they do in real life, don't they? And their greeter says, this is my house. No, it's not. It's not a blanket recommendation, but it's a pretty squeaky clean movie. The movie That Thing You Do. It's about a band. They were one hit wonders, and It's just a sweet movie. And at one point, this band from Pennsylvania, they get to be on what was the equivalent of the Ed Sullivan Show, and they pull up out in L.A., and they're being put up in this nice hotel back in the 1960s, you know, before they go on this television show. And there's a black guy, a bellhop out in front. His name's, and says, "My name is Lamar. We're here to take care of you." He said, "This here's my hotel. We're going to take care of you." And he kept saying, hey, this is my hotel. It was sweet, and everybody appreciated how much he wanted to do his job well, but it wasn't his. It wasn't his. Oh, we've always got to guard. Oh, this is my church. Depending on how you mean that, you mean this is where I belong? Sure, me too. This is my church. Like I, it's one of my possessions. No. Only one person paid the price with his blood. And Moses was saying with a little bit of, you know, this is your fault, Lord. You called me. You put me in charge of this. This is your people. He was acknowledging something very, very fundamental. Who was in charge? And it ain't you and me. Fundamental theology. God is God, and you aren't, and me neither. And then again, he was crying out for God's presence. And when he said, "Please show me your glory," these are supernatural, divine realities being revealed to a natural man, being communicated the record of it in human language. And you get the sense that what happened here is just too big for words. God says, "I'll make my goodness pass before you." You ever think about how good God is? I'll make my goodness. "I'll proclaim before you my name." In the Bible, your name was everything you were, everything that you stood for, every one of your characteristics. "I'll proclaim before you my nature." He talks about his mercy. "I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Well, that sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? Yeah, it was so hard. He said, "I will be gracious to everyone who believes in Jesus. I will show mercy to everyone who comes to me through Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." But then he said, "You cannot see my face. Man shall not see me and live." And oh, the pencil-necked, pointy-headed Dr. Bottle Stoppers, they say, "Oh, contradictions in the Bible." Well, you know, we say, "Well, you see the face of God," and it says here you can't, and then John said he saw. It's talking about in our natural bodies, the unfiltered holiness and glory of God would absolutely devastate our human nature. So he's basically saying, "You can't see me in the fullness of my glory. No man can see me and live." So here's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to pass by you on this mountain. Talk about a mountaintop experience. There's a place on the rock. He said, "While the fullness of my glory goes by, I'm going to put you in, and it's like I'm going to cover you with my hand. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." And then in essence, as you ponder the Hebrew and what he's talking about here, there's a whole lot more here than, "I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back." The idea that the train, one theologian used the word, the effulgence of his glory as he passed by. And whatever Moses saw made his face to glow. Can you imagine if God had already passed by and what he's seeing was just the train, the trail that was left over, and it was that incredible. What must God in his glory have been like? And one of the near-death experiencers said, I had such a mundane thought. I thought, this being, his face is shining brighter than the sun, and I knew that if I were in my physical body, it would burn the retinas right out of my head. It dovetails exactly with what Scripture says. Crying out for God's presence. And for as amazing and awesome and powerful and omnipotent as God is in all of His glory, and yet the New Testament revelation is we get to call God Abba. I saw a picture years ago of this huge, muscular, hairy Hispanic dude. Be intimidating, except for the fact that he was holding what was obviously his own little baby. The baby just looked tiny. It was like his hands almost covered the baby, and the baby's sleeping against his big, hairy chest. That big, powerful man taking care of his child. A child calling out in the middle of the night for its mother or its father. Years ago, about the time we were just coming here, Christian singer Kathy Tricoli came to give a concert at the Indiana Theater in Terre Haute. It was flat out one of the best concerts I've ever been to. And she did a bang-up job. I was never much of a fan of her music before that, but she really can sing. And I'd never read this quote before. We were big Winnie the Pooh fans in our house, but it was more the Disney movie than the books by A.A. Milne. And this is a quote from the second book, The House on Pooh Corner, or The House at Pooh Corner. And Kathy Tricoli was talking about this, and that Pooh and Piglet were walking along. And Piglet says, Pooh. Yes, Piglet. And Piglet says, nothing. I just wanted to be sure of you. Don't you just want to be sure of God sometimes? Oh, God. Oh, Lord Jesus. I just want to be sure of you. You say, well, aren't you sure? What about the end of Psalm 38? The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. And then the next sentence says, oh Lord, do not forsake the work of your hands. I know you're going to fulfill your purpose for me. Don't let me go, Lord. Isn't that us? I just want to be sure of you. Moses was calling out to show me your glory. He was limited in how much he could know. Because in his present form, look, even when we get to heaven, God will still be God. We'll still be created beings. We'll be in a whole lot better body than this. I think it was Andrew Bonar, an old Baptist preacher who was an old man when Spurgeon was in his heyday. And Spurgeon wrote to Andrew Bonar and said, Dr. Bonar, I'd like to have a portrait of you. And Dr. Bonar sent him one, and he wrote him a letter. He was an old man, and he said, here is a picture of the book in its present form. Had you been able to wait a little longer, it could have been given to you in a much better edition than the one you see before you. But we'll still be limited, and he'll still be God. I meant to bring with me a little bottle. Years ago, Ethel Cox gave me a little bottle full of water. And long before I got to go to the Holy Land, she had been over there, and she, just for me, she dipped a bottle full of water from the Jordan River and brought it back to me. It's in my study now. Bottle's got mold in it. You don't want to be sprinkled with it or anything. I haven't opened it in years. So that bottle is the Jordan River, but it couldn't possibly contain all of the Jordan River. Moses' mind, his senses couldn't possibly contain all that God is. It's like trying to, when we were newly married, we had some friends. I can't think of Larry Thomas's wife's name. She was, what was it? Vicky, I think you're right. And our church secretary would say, was she blonde? Yes, she was blonde. Make of that what you will. But we were over at their apartment, and he was sitting in the living room, and she said, I'll go make some popcorn. New bride, you know. She says, oh, that's great, hon. We're sitting there talking. He was a guy from my home church. And as we're talking, all of a sudden you hear this huge slushing sound. Slush! As though she had just poured an entire bag of popcorn into a pan. And then it took about 5 seconds, and suddenly Larry jumped up off the couch, went, no! And he ran in there, and you could hear this low conversation. You don't need that much popcorn. It's just a little bit, and it fills up the whole. What she put in there, that pan couldn't contain. It's the same way with our knowledge of God. Moses was limited. We're limited. But oh my word, he still tells us, I'll take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then centuries later, oh God, I want to know you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One more thing. When God put his hand over him in the cleft of the rock, he was protected by God, invited near and protected. Invited near and protected. Like a king asking you to come near. I have never experienced anything like that. I suppose the most I've been given any honor like that, being at a church, was at a black church. And Larry Spear and I had gone, and they found out we were pastors. They invited us. They wanted us to come sit on the platform. Larry spoke for us and declined graciously the offer. We would have been, you know, we were the minority race there. And we were so welcome. But he wanted to invite us near. Being near to God doesn't mean being somehow protected from every bad thing in this world. There's a silly old cartoon called Dexter's Laboratory. I loved it. It was funny. Did Josh used to watch that? I saw you. You're all looking at me like, what's he on about now? And Dexter was a little boy that would invent all these things, and he decided he hated baths, so he invented some kind of plastic coating that would go all around him that would cause all the dirt and germs just to slide off, and he just went through. It had its drawbacks, as you might imagine, and that was the point of the plot, but don't you wish Christianity was like that, that somehow we come to Jesus and we just get this coating and then let the world do what it wants. We'll be okay. It's not quite like that. Corrie ten Boom, one of the Christians that endured the horrors of concentration camps in Nazi Germany. Before that, as a child, she talked about during the war that she had just gotten up from bed one night, and I don't even remember why she said she got up. And right after she had done that, a bomb fell through the roof of the house and landed right on the bed where she had just gotten up from. It didn't explode, but if she'd still been there, it would most certainly have killed her. And she said after that, she said, the safest place to be is in the will of God. Whether it's in the middle of a war or even in a concentration camp. Safest place to be is in the will of God. Let's pray together. Lord, help us. We want you. We want to walk with you. We need you. We want to see you. We're so bad at it sometimes. Like a boat anchor, our fleshly nature drags us down. We want you, and yet our flesh doesn't like to pray or do spiritual things. And someday, Lord, to see you and not be hindered anymore by a body that is attracted to sin and wrong. That aspect alone would make it heaven for all of us. Father, I know there are people here. If they don't feel overwhelmed now, they have, Lord. We cry out to you. We need you. Oh, Lord, we want to be sure of you. And we pray, oh, God, even if it's not a mountaintop experience, something amazing like Moses saw, oh, Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. Help us, we pray, to keep our eyes on Jesus and Him only. In His holy name we pray.